It's my pleasure to take up the study of worship again this afternoon with the subject of the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. We started last week by looking especially at the Old Testament, and we found throughout all of Scripture there's a strong continuity about the worship of God that we've been taught to help us to understand how God has invited and enabled worship, and how He is the one that also defines that worship. Specifically about psalms, we saw last week that in the with the subject of the singing of psalms, that we saw that there were three special places that we emphasize that help us to understand why we sing the psalms. The first is that the scriptures are sufficient, and the psalms are sufficient to speak of the Redeemer, and that they are sufficient to show us Christ and our need and our God. Second, the regulative principle of worship that says that we are to use what God has given and nothing else. And finally, the redemptive historical considerations that throughout the history of redemption that God has given psalms to sing. We established especially the fact that it is by command that song and praise are brought into the worship of God, that the church of the Old Testament, it came especially through David as not just the sweet psalmist of the Lord, but as inspired by God, that he brought into the worship what God had directed him to bring in. In fact, towards the close of his life, David wrote these words in 2 Samuel 23, which give an evidence of his understanding of the place that God had designed for him. There it says, "Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." Just to cite that as David's own understanding of the place that God had given for him in the history of redemption, and the Spirit of God that God had given him to speak scriptural praise. That means that as a conclusion from that the writing of song for the church's praise is something that is appointed by the Holy Spirit. It is, we would compare it to the writing of Scripture, that it is something that has been a God-given task, that it has been inspired by the work of the Holy Spirit, and that the praise that the church has been given is, in fact, the very Word of God, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Now, when I say inspired, I want you to understand that in its theological sense, not in its more broadly contemporary sense. We would sometimes call a songwriter today inspired, saying that a piece of work showed great insight or showed great wisdom, and we use that in a common way. But there's a theological term here that is being specifically used when I say inspired. So that the music of the church, the song of the church is inspired, as in God breathed, just as all of Scripture is God breathed. From that background in the Old Testament, I want to move now into the New Testament. And to begin that, I want to make sure that you understand that when we go into the New Testament, that we're going to read it with some covenantal continuity in mind. In other words, I want you to hear the New Testament as standing on the shoulders of the Old Testament. And it will unveil and enlighten us to understand certain things of the Old Testament. That's been sometimes said that New Testament we have Christ revealed, where in the Old Testament we have Christ, we still have Christ, but Christ is concealed, and there's some explanation. I say that so that you would understand some of the terms and some of the usage of song in the New Testament in light of the practice of the Old Testament. And that's important because we can come at some passages in the New Testament cut off from the Old Testament and read something completely different. I think you'll understand when I give some examples. So let's start with the outbursts of praise that happen at the time of Jesus' incarnation. In fact, I'm preaching through one of them in the morning services in Luke chapter 1. We have Mary speaking in praise to God. We have Elizabeth and Zacharias and the angels all praising God and giving great exaltation at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that I want you to recognize in the case of these is that they have often been called songs, but that's not necessarily the case. There are certainly elements about these praises that have poetry and exaltation and praise that are part of them, but it's not apparent that they were sung. In fact, you might notice that Mary, in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 46, said these words. It has the common Greek word for said, rather than using the term for singing. So it says Mary said these things, or spoke these things, rather than sang these things. I would also have you note that there have been in the Old Testament and now at this very crucial point of the New Testament, outbursts of praise that God lays on the heart of His covenant people at very dramatic points in the development of the covenant. So, for instance, I mentioned Moses' song and Miriam's praise last week in Exodus chapter 15, a very dramatic moment in redemptive history as God brought the children of Israel across the Red Sea. The Davidic covenant is a very dramatic point in the unveiling of the history of redemption as well. Now we see something more about God's promised Redeemer in a Davidic king. God promised that there would be a messianic ruler that would be like David, or that David foreshadowed. And so God inspired David to write songs about that. In the New Testament, then, the coming of Christ is surely the greatest moment in that redemptive history, the coming life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's not unremarkable that heaven and earth would pay attention to this, and that there would be spirit-prompted praise and exaltation that would happen because of that. At the same time, much like Moses and Miriam, we in those cases we don't find their songs, unless specifically with Moses, we don't find those songs being reflected in the corporate worship of God Instead, we find God's inspired word being used in worship. At the most, Mary's and Zacharias and even the angelic songs are, we can say, spirit-inspired songs, but apparently not attached to the corporate worship of God. And we don't find them until very later dates used as part of the corporate praise of the church. Quoted from Clark Copeland last week, I'll do so again this week, where it says, like the songs of Moses, Miriam, Deborah, and Hannah in the Old Testament, we do not find these praises of Mary, Zacharias, Simeon, and the angels used beyond the occasion that produced them. But what we do find is that when the apostles wish to explain the particular elements of the redemptive work of Christ, they did so most frequently by quoting from the Psalms. And we'll note some of those later today and in the coming weeks, that when the apostles and when Christ himself are led in a corporate time of worship, they take up the book of Psalms and apply them to their specific instance, their specific New Testament circumstance, which is just that in and of itself springs from that sufficiency side of things, as well as the regulative principle. By the way, remind me to ask Dan Fisher about a conversation we had about the sufficiency of Scripture and his testimony of being convinced by the Psalms being specially tuned to Christ. And nowhere else do we find such words as in the Psalms. Let me go on to another instance of song that we find in the New Testament. That's in Matthew 26, verse 30. And J.D., would you read Matthew 26, verse 30?
After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
The context of this verse is the celebration of the Passover feast for the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, and the institution of the Lord's Supper. We read in this verse that after they had finished eating the Passover, that they sang a hymn. This passage is it's interesting for several reasons. First, we find Jesus singing, and we find him praising God. Second, we find Jesus' disciples singing with him, the church, in essence, singing with Jesus. Third, it is at least associated with the corporate worship of God. It is in the context of the celebration of the Feast of Passover, which is then connected to the Lord's Supper, part of the corporate worship of the church. And a fourth reason is that it marks something transitional from Old Covenant to New Covenant. Jesus brings together the Passover and the Lord's Supper in this instant. And in a reality, he is in a sense initiating New Covenant worship in doing this. So, what did they do? Well, it says they hymned. They sang a hymn. And here's where reading this New Testament passage with Old Testament eyes will be helpful for us. We're not told what exactly they sang, but you pick up any commentary and just across the board, the commentaries will agree that what the Jews sung in connection with the Passover at this point in the Passover feast was the Hallel Psalms, or Psalms 115 to 118. And you can look at those Psalms and see why they're connected with the celebration of the feast of Passover. Psalm 118, the closing one of those, talks about the sacrifice being bound to the altar and the sacrifice being made and a foundation stone being laid. And in it we say, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it." So it's praising God for the redemption that was promised. And you can see the significance then from the New Testament to that the Old Covenant was proclaiming Christ, was proclaiming the freedom that we have in Him from the curse and the power of sin. These were the psalms that were always sung in connection with the Passover. So, back to the text, it says they sang a hymn. And we talk about using psalms. So why does it say a hymn and not a psalm? Well, here's the Old Testament understanding of that word. In a very real way, the words psalm and hymn and song, which Colossians uses, I'll come to that in just a minute, are all three used in the Old Testament to refer to the book of Psalms. Most often when you read the word hymn, my guess is that you think of something other than the book of Psalms. You probably think of some of the great hymns of the church. And you could probably name some by Wesley or Isaac Watts or other people that are part of what we sometimes call Christian hymnody, the hymns that have been written. But the Bible doesn't have any sense of that. When the Bible uses the word hymn, they are referring to the Psalms. So let's look together at an example of this in Hebrews 2:12. And Stephen, if you could get that. This is actually a quote from Psalm 22, but as you listen to it, you'll hear these words.
Saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you."
In this, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22, verse 22. The word "sing" that is used there is the word for hymn. I will hymn. You can verbify that word, if that's a word. Did I just verbify a verb? I don't know. Maybe I did.
Right.
Let the record note that my verbifying a verb has been objected to. Well, you can do it with him. It can be a noun, or it can the verb form is used here. So it says that Jesus hymned or sang. It was the way we would say it in our natural English. And I don't have any problem with it being translated that way. That's the way we understand it in English. Furthermore, the word hymn is used in the book of Psalms. The Greek word for hymn is actually used in the Septuagint 13 times, and 13 times in the book of Psalms, and 6 of them are in particular titles to Psalms. So you might read and find in a psalm that, and I should have looked up an example of this, a psalm of David, a hymn, or a song. They'll use three different words there to describe it. John Murray, in a study committee for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, said it is significant that on several occasions in the text of the Psalms that the Greek word hymnos translates the Hebrew word tehillah, which is the word used to designate the book of Psalms in Hebrew. So, in other words, there are psalms that in their titles literally say a hymn of David. And furthermore, the whole book of Psalms could be titled in Hebrew Tehillah, which is translated into the Greek and the English most naturally hymns rather than psalms. All of this is to say that the evidence points us to that when we read that Jesus and his disciples were hymning, that the Gospels are referring to the book of Psalms being sung, and more than likely that they were using Psalms 115 to 118. One final example that we'll consider today is from Acts 16:25. Alan, if you could get that. Acts 16:25.
About at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them.
First of all, I want you to notice that the word that is used, it says praying and singing hymns to God, the very same word is used there as we noted in Matthew chapter 26. It's the word hymnos, the Greek word for hymn. To that, just to spell it out as clear as I can, what I'm pointing to is that as Paul and Silas sang, the word indicates or leads us to conclude that they were singing psalms just by the whole context that I've been describing, that would be the natural understanding of that word, that they weren't making up something or singing something of their own composition, that they were using songs that David and Old Testament prophets had inspired. Add to that fact that in time of trial, that the Psalms were often found on the heart and on the lips of Jesus Christ himself. You can in fact, I'd urge you to think about Psalm 22 this coming week in the context of looking forward to the celebration of the Lord's Supper for several reasons. In that psalm, there is the sacrifice that is being made by the Son of God on behalf of us for sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? These are the words that Jesus spoke on the cross as he suffered and agonized for us. But it's also in the context of redemption. While Christ takes up the agony, he also secures the victory. And Psalm 22 leads us to that. And I would have you see, I wouldn't have you just meditate on the agony of Christ, but to rejoice in the victory that he has won, and come to worship him with those same words in your mind and on your heart that God has set us free. We also are reminded that Paul, in his life, said that it was his desire and his focus to always imitate the Lord. So we have here an example of Paul in his own duress and in his own trial, turning to the Psalms to find comfort and to see God at work. We also would add to this that we don't have any other example or any other evidence, either within Scripture or outside of Scripture, that any other praise song existed. For Paul, the only praise book that he had was the book of Psalms. One commentator has said it this way. A man named Addison Alexander said, praying, hymned, or sang to God, these verses, words from the verse, seems to express not two distinct acts, but the single act of lyrical worship or praying by singing or chanting. Perhaps one or more of the passages of the book of Psalms peculiarly adapted and intended for the use of prisoners and others under persecution. And we've noted before how well suited the Psalms are for this life. They express the full range of our experience. And here in the midst of trial, Paul is able to give voice to the agony of his soul and to his need, and it does so by turning to the Psalms. One more thing that we could add to this is that Paul, as a Jew from birth and carefully schooled, Paul would have known the Psalms by heart. And a very reasonable conclusion, again, is that what Paul brought before the Lord here is the Psalms, of the Old Testament. Now, there's more from the New Testament perspective that needs to be said, and yet to keep it all in one piece, I'm going to delay till our next study to consider those instructions that we have from Colossians, especially where it talks about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And for today, though, I want to stop. Last week and this week, I've given a lot of examples and instruction about the singing of psalms. I wanted to give opportunity for you to ask questions or to make observations. Do you have any questions that you'd like to ask? Jeff?
The psalms, spiritual songs, and hymns, are they all completely synonymous, or do they have other specific songs that are psalms, or particular ones that are hymns, or particular ones that are spiritual songs? What's the difference between the words that is there?
We'll come to this a little bit more next time, but there's it's kind of a Hebraism where they will say things three different times, sometimes using the same word or using synonyms to not necessarily designate three different things, but to elaborate on one single thing. So there are actually lots and lots of studies on the differences between the words, and there are some slight nuances that seem to come through that are slight variations, but not major deviations. A song is sometimes called two things at the same time. A psalm and a hymn, or a psalm and a song.
So, for example, Psalm 76 in the Septuagint actually has all three of those terms used. It's not in the Hebrew Septuagint.
In fact, I meant to point that out, that psalm, hymn, and song are all three used on this one occasion. Several are named both, or one of the others. But Psalm 76 is it's called all three of those, and it uses the very same Greek words that Paul uses in Colossians.
I've heard this. I'm not sure if that's going to have the scholarship there, but did they quote the Septuagint more?
The Septuagint would have been the Bible that most of them did use. Think about Paul going to a Gentile world, and so he would often quote from the Septuagint, not just in this case, I believe, but in many other cases. He uses a Septuagint translation in places that are obviously Septuagint, not Hebrew, where there's a slight difference or a nuance in the Septuagint that's not in the Hebrew. So yeah, they did use the Septuagint.
Well, I noticed that, and I'm reading in about James, that James also used reference to the Septuagint, which is strange because of his background being more of in Jerusalem and what,
yeah,
what we know.
Yeah. Well, the Lord saw fit that the authors of the New Testament wrote in Greek, not in Hebrew. And I think just the fullness of time, that this is the common language that of the Western world, or of the Middle Eastern and Western world, that they one of those God's perfect timing to have united the world in a single language, or united the Roman world in a single language. And so here's something that's immediately accessible, the New Testament, and they quote then from the Septuagint, I think for that reason, because of accessibility. Other questions?
Would you have any comments on the appropriateness and applicability of singing a number of the psalms which clearly are limited in terms of subject matter, or some of the instruments used in David's time, or are more directly referenced the sacrificial system?
Mm-hmm.
Why we want to continue thinking along the ways that they would have been thinking. It seems like some psalms would be a bit more distinctly appropriate, more occasion-specific, rather than detailing a general human condition.
Mm-hmm.
150 comes to mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's actually a very good question, and one that that I intend to address the use of musical instruments in the Old Testament, and just the bullet point version is that just like the singing and what was sung was instituted by God, so was the musical instrument instituted by God through David, and down to the very instruments that are used. And anytime there's revival, they go back to not only the words of David, but the instruments of David and the institution of David, or the institution of God, really, to that. Their applicability for today is, we don't sing them now, or we don't use the instruments now because of the fulfillment of the sacrifice. And it really is in that that point that we find the applicability for today. We have a variety of things that lead us to think about a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God that embrace a breadth of the history of redemption that by God's ordinance, there's we have the sacraments that tell us to remember these things. I would also point out that there are other places where where we are reminded of the sacrifice that has been made, but don't enact it out anymore. John's vision of Christ in Revelation is that of a lamb slain from the foundations of the world, which is captures kind of all of redemptive history, even pre-time, that God has ordained this, He's accomplished it, and Christ is reigning. And so the appropriateness is that we can celebrate a sacrifice that has been accomplished and has been made. And many times I turn to Hebrews chapter 12 to show that we come to the accomplished covenant. So we come to to Christ in our worship. I'll have more to say on that. That's right. That's right. Actually, the next several weeks. Let me draw this to a close then by saying that my aim has been to point out that we have access to God in our worship, and as we sing, we are doing something that God has called us to do. We have access to Him by His own invitation, by His own call, His own command, to come to Him in praise. And so I hope that you will approach the Psalms as ones that God has given for your access to Him in worship.